Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father, you are the one who has redeemed Jacob, and you have glorified yourself in Israel. Because of this, the surrounding creation breaks into singing. Your care for your people is a blessing to all nature. We exult in this, and because we sing, everything else is invited to join in the chorus. We worship you now. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We know that thanksgiving to God is an important part of our corporate Christian living together. But another aspect of that crucial demeanor is the need to be thankful for one another. And to give ourselves to this as a spiritual exercise is a true spiritual discipline. The Apostle Paul frequently thanks God for particular congregations. Here are two examples, one expression for the Colossians and the other for the Thessalonians. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, Colossians 1:3. Or for what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, 1 Thessalonians 3:9. Those congregations, like all congregations, had their challenges and their quote-unquote situations, but the apostle had learned not to consider any man after the flesh, and his constant goal was to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. He thanked God for what he had done already, what he was currently doing, and what he was going to do. And the more you give thanks in this way for what God has given you that is good, the more he gives you of that same good. This spiritual law works in both directions, incidentally. The more you complain about your circumstances, the more you are given to complain about. As I said, this is a spiritual discipline. We need to practice it in our families, in our friendships, in our church connections, and so on. But as I have frequently found with regard to responsibilities and duties like this, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Called to honor my father and mother, I was also given a wonderful father and mother. Called to love my wife, I was given a lovely wife. And called to thank God for the congregation among whom I minister, I was given a congregation of steady, loyal, exuberant, generous, and hardworking saints. I thank God for you, and I'm extremely grateful for the blessing that will come to you as a result of your generosity. And Nancy and I plan to write you all a letter expressing the extent of our flabbergastedness. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, because as however thankful we are, we're not nearly thankful enough. So let's prepare our hearts for doing that. Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Father, as a people, we have drifted into the conceited and damnable idea that there can be many gods, many saviors, many paths. We have forgotten that you are the only true God, and there is no one beside you. Father, restore our understanding, restore our sight, restore our faith. Forgive us for all our transgressions, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, as your people, we have gone along with this drift. We have allowed ourselves to be maneuvered into a position where our faith is put up on the shelf of available options. We confess this to you as our sin and folly. Please forgive us. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace, to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. God's healing power is potent, whether near or far. If salvation accords with his word, all he must do is declare it, and it is so. because he has given you promises in this regard, based solely on the death and resurrection of Jesus, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text is from Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Our Father and our God, apart from your gift and grace, we cannot understand the word before us now. But you gave it to us with the intent that we would understand. And so in confidence, we plead for the gift and grace of your Spirit, opening the eyes of our hearts. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. It's our custom near the end of one year or near the beginning of another for me to deliver a message that is a State of the Church message. And sometimes this State of the Church has to do with the State of the Church nationally. Sometimes it has to do with this local congregation. This year I want to speak to this particular congregation, our local congregation, with a State of the Church message. This last fall, the fall right behind us, our congregation celebrated its 40th year as a congregation. God has been extraordinarily gracious to us, mostly by letting us survive. And there were many occasions where we might not have. And so we naturally want to express our thanksgiving to him. And as we look forward to the next 40, at the end of which time I'll be 102, you will be able to tell because I'll start forgetting the ministerial salutations at the beginning of the service. When we hope to be able to recognize in the years to come the markers of his grace as we approach them. And the best way to understand the markers of his grace as they are coming toward us is to remember the markers of his grace in the past. The best way for us to do that is by reviewing what he has done for us up to this point, reviewing what he's done for us thus far. Now, in our text, Paul is thinking about the day of resurrection. He is yearning for the day of resurrection. He's striving toward the day of resurrection, and he knows that he is not there yet. He doesn't consider himself to have already attained that goal. Verse 13, at that time, we will know as we have been known. At that time, we will become like the Lord Jesus because we will see him as he is, as John says in 1 John. Paul doesn't think that he's already there yet, but that's what he's striving for. One thing he does do, however, he forgets what lies behind him, and he stretches out for what lies before him. He is running toward a finish line. He knows that he has been running the race. He knows that he has started the race. He's not forgotten it in one sense and has forgotten it in the other. His whole goal is the goal in front of him. So he presses toward that goal, which is the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, verse 14. This appears to be another way of speaking of the final day of resurrection. So he's using these phrases interchangeably. So he's pressing toward the goal. He's not yet been raised. And what is that resurrection but the prize of the high calling of God in Christ? He then says that any of them that are perfect, and the Greek word there indicates mature or complete. It doesn't refer to sinless perfection as though there are no spots or blemishes, but it indicates maturity. Those of us who have become mature in Christ, those of us who are complete in Christ, should think in this way in verse 15. If they are mature but don't quite see it that way, Paul says that God will fill it in for them. If you don't quite see it this way, don't worry about it. God will give that to you, also in verse 15. So then he notes that we run the race later in the same way that we ran the race earlier. So if you look at verse 16, he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So when he says elsewhere, forgetting what lies behind, he doesn't mean forgetting in every sense. He's not talking about running the Christian race with amnesia. He's not talking about everything behind you being a blank. He is talking about a particular kind of backward focus that he rejects, but he wants to assume an ongoing and lively apprehension of what lies behind, because he says, I want you to do in the future what you've been doing in the past. I'm doing in the future what I've been doing in the past. So forgetting what lies behind clearly does not mean forgetting what it means to run. It clearly does not mean forgetting where you've been. It doesn't mean forgetting how to run. It means that you don't go back there and stare at the scenery. You are running a race. You're always running a race. And this is both conservative and progressive at the same time. It is anti-conservative and anti-progressive at the same time. We have to remember certain things, and we have to strive toward certain things, and we have to be careful not to mix them up. Progressives are people who don't know what they're progressing to, and conservatives are people who don't know what they're conserving. That's the problem. And so there's a way of forgetting what lies behind, which is synonymous with drifting. There's a way of pressing forward that loses the point of pressing forward. Whenever someone tells you that they're a progressive, always ask them where they're going. I'm a progressive. Oh, where? Forward, 2016. I remember a former president of ours once said that we are going to build a bridge to the future. And, oh, was there an alternative? Where else are we going to go? Or what do you mean by, what is your vision? You can't be a progressive without an eschatology. You can't be a progressive unless there's something definite and concrete and specific that you're striving for. This is why Paul is a progressive. He knows that he's striving toward the day of resurrection. He knows that that God's whole point is to have us be conformed to the image of Christ. And when we are there, when we've arrived, when we've attained, Paul says here in our text, he has not yet attained, he's not yet gotten a hold of it, but when we get there, we will have attained, we will have arrived, we will have progressed to that point. And we will only be able to do it if we are mindful, verse 16, nevertheless, what we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. So we have to live up to what we've already attained, and we have to progress towards something that we have not yet attained. You can't be a progressive without an eschatology, without an end point, but mindless conservatism is little better. The guardians of the new wineskins frequently find themselves without doing anything with warehouses full of old wineskins. If you are a conservative and you say, oh, this is a great thing, I'm going to conserve it, and you just maintain it, the thing you maintain changes with time. You can't keep it that way. There's no way to freeze dry anything that God gives us and say, now stay put. The only way you can conserve it is by continuing to grow in terms of it. If you continue to grow the right way, you are conserving what you ought to be conserving. If you just sit on it, if God gives you something and then you say, all right, here's the high point of Christendom in the 16th century or the 17th century, here it is, the Westminster Confession, we're going to conserve that, and we're going to sit on it, that you're going to lose what you're conserving. But of course, if you kick it away and then progress toward who knows what, you're not a progressive either. Progressives and conservatives are constantly battling each other. No, let's progress toward the future. No, let's retain the past, without either of them knowing what the future contains or what the past contains. The only people who can be both conservative and progressive in the right way are believers who are walking by faith, who are running by faith and not by sight. So, we want to live up to what we've already attained. We want to remember what God has given us. And we want to be going into the future with a wide open expectation that God may be giving us things that we have not anticipated. This is something that God, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. And this is not just at the day of resurrection. There are things that God gave to the church 500 years ago, that people 1,000 years ago, good and godly saints 1,000 years ago, had no conception of. And God had given the church 1,000 years ago things that saints 1,500 years ago had no conception of. And so we want to be open to everything that's grounded in his word, And at the same time, we want to be faithful to everything that we've already learned from His Word. All right, so I began by saying that I wanted to speak to this particular congregation. When this church was planted, it was a loosely organized, and I emphasis on the word loosely, it was a loosely organized Jesus people sort of outfit. We sang hymns and scripture songs, led by guitars. There were songs and a sharing time, but the sermon was central. We had a handful of people. We had a sharing time. The time of congregational prayer that we now have is the descendant of that sharing time. But at the time, anybody could stand up and share what was on their heart and mind. I was frequently, during sharing time, on the edge of my seat, prepared to intervene. Okay, sharing time is a wild card in Christian liturgy. We always had the sermon as central. The theology was conservative, it was Arminian, it was evangelical, and with a very light dusting of charismatic. We gathered the offering in the back in just the same way we do now, only we used a Maxwell House coffee can to do it. Some things that we do now are just the way we did them 40 years ago. Others have changed dramatically. What I want to do is walk through this chronologically and simply testify to what God has given us. Hang on to these things in the right way, and God will bless your children's children after you. Hang on to these things. Notice I say, hang on to these things in the right way, and God will bless your children's children after you. Hang on to them in the wrong way, and you're becoming a hidebound conservative. Let go of them in the wrong way, you're becoming a liberal. What we want to do is hang on to the right things in the right way, live up to what we've already attained, and then do that with the expectation that this is going to cause future growth. This is going to cause greater wisdom. This is going to bring greater light. Living up to the light you already have is the way to get more light. George MacDonald once said that obedience is the great opener of eyes. Obedience is the great opener of eyes. And if you're going through your life and it's just as dark as it ever was, or it's just as confusing as it ever was, the first thing to do is check your obedience. Check whether or not you're willing to do what God says to do. Are you willing to live the way God says to live? Are you willing to sacrifice what God says to sacrifice? Are you willing to receive what God says you must receive? So hang on to these things, and I'm just going to walk through them left to right. From the very beginning in this congregation, we have emphasized practical Christian living in the home. Practical Christian living in the home. How does the gospel relate to marriage? How does it relate to the formation of marriages in courtship? How does it relate to child rearing? And so on. Also, from the beginning, as part and parcel with this emphasis on gospel living in the home, this congregation has demonstrated its commitment to true Christian education for covenant children. And the first tangible step in this direction was the founding of Logos School in 1981. The school and the church at that time were institutionally connected. Today, we are separate organizations. Logos has been hived off. But at the time, Logos and the church, it was Community Evangelical Fellowship at the time, the church and the school were part of the same organization or the same institution. And even though they're separate now, the emphasis on Christian education has been an emphasis from the beginning. So from the start, we wanted to teach all subjects as parts of an integrated whole with Scripture at the center. All subjects, everything that men do, everything that men and women do, mathematics, history, English, science, music, everything we do, boys and girls will have to learn how to do. Everything that adults do, young children will have to learn how to do, and they need to learn how to do it, as Deuteronomy 6 says, loving the Lord their God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And so, the older generation has a responsibility to teach the young ones how to love God with all their brains, how to love God with everything they've got. How do you love God in history? How do you love God in mathematics? How do you love God musically? How do you love God with grammar? How do you love God in all these things that we do? Now, I have no idea where this vision came from. At the time, I can't remember any respectable antecedents for that, where we said we want to teach everything as parts of an integrated whole with scriptures at the center. But such Christian worldview thinking is probably our baseline commitment. Our baseline commitment as a congregation is this. What does the Bible say about it? As Cornelius Van Til once put it, this book is authoritative with regard to everything it addresses, and it addresses everything. All right, this book is authoritative with regard to everything it addresses, and in principle, it addresses everything. That does not mean that you can look up the word software or computer programming in the Bible. It doesn't address everything in that way. But everything is, in principle, addressed by Scripture, and it's our task to love God, living integrated lives where every aspect of our life connects in the right way to the right thing so that we're living whole Christian lives. In Colossians 1:17, it says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Speaking of Jesus, he is before all things, and by him all things hang together. Everything hangs together in Jesus. Everything. Now, that does not mean every spiritual thing or everything that has to do with heaven hangs together in Jesus. Everything. Whether it might be traffic management, it might be sewage disposal, it might be how do you run a city, how do you collect garbage, how do you run a nation, what do you do? What does God want us doing? The Bible is not silent on these things. The Bible teaches us what we ought to do, and there's a great deal of it that we do not yet know. God has taught us an awful lot when Jesus says in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go, disciple the nations." When he says go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. Now think about that for a minute. Just take the Sermon on the Mount for a small snippet of what Jesus has commanded, and then picture some animist pagan nation where people have no idea of concrete idea of the Creator God. The Creator God is a distant God. Everything is animist, local, demonism and stuff. And say, how many centuries, how long will it take for us to teach everything Jesus has commanded to these people? Well, for starters, we have to learn it first, right? For starters, we have to be discipled first. And then we have to share with them, and we have to grow up into everything Jesus has commanded. How do you implement the Sermon on the Mount to a people who've been living in darkness for centuries? So Christ is the one in whom everything hangs together. Now, I want to say all knowledge hangs together in Christ, but that's not stating it strongly enough. All life hangs together in Christ. And this is what we still want to emphasize. This is our baseline commitment. This is what we began with. This is something that has not changed or altered or budged in 40 years. All of Christ for all of life. All of Christ for all of life. Not some of Christ for Sunday. Not all of Christ for Sunday. All of Christ for all of life. That is Christian living. That is the vision that we want other Christians to pick up, embrace, and share with others. We do not want Sunday go-to-meeting Christianity. We do not want partial Christianity. We want to have living, breathing hope, faith, and hope, faith, and love in the home, and we want to spread it out so that we learn how to implement what God has said about this and to do it obediently. So, from the beginning, we wanted Christ, all of Christ, for all of life. And I have to say that even though we affirmed that, there was a great deal about that that we did not know. The ramifications, the implications of that, we did not know at the time. But like I said, quoting MacDonald, obedience is the great opener of eyes. If you hit on something and you live up to what you've already attained, when you take one concrete step, what that enables you to do is that always enables you to take the next step. You can't take the third step until you've taken the second, and you can't take the second until you've taken the first. And the first step is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all things. Jesus Christ is everything. We are Christians. Jesus is everything. So, that was from the beginning, and why it was there at the beginning, I honestly couldn't tell you. I'm very grateful that it was there at the beginning and it's sort of baked into the DNA of this congregation. Just very happy about that, but I don't know where it came from. Historical optimism. In the mid-80s, so this congregation started in the mid-70s, but by the mid-80s, we went through our first great doctrinal shift. The transition was from the standard pre-mill understanding of eschatology, which assumes that the world is constantly, regularly, systematically, and inexorably falling apart, for which belief you need only look at the evening news, right? So what they do is, the evening news is an aggregator. What they do is you've got a planet of 7 billion people, and there are terrible things going on right this minute, and the evening news is the aggregator that gathers up all those terrible things and brings in and presents them to you in condensed form in a half an hour or an hour format and says, here, this is everything that's going wrong. I do not deny that those things actually are going wrong. And I do not deny that there's a great deal of depravity and sin and wickedness in the world. There's also a lot of wonderful things happening. And nobody is collecting the information about that. Nobody's paying attention to that. So there is a standard assumption among North American evangelicals that every year is worse than the year before. This next year might be the year where everything falls completely apart, the Antichrist is manifested, and Christians are raptured out of here. Sort of the world is God's Vietnam, and we're helicoptered out. And then we leave it to the devil. Well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. We came to understand that the Great Commission was what Jesus told us to do. The Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Therefore, go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. What is the direct object in there? Disciple the nations. Every tribe, every people group, every language, every collection of people, every tribe, every nation, every people group needs to become Christian. Right? Jesus said, they're not Christian now. They're not followers of me now. They have not bowed the knee to me now. You, 12, you likely, you know, I've gathered you up. You've walked around Palestine with me for 3 years now. I want you, see, 12 of you, there's the world, conquer it. There's the world, conquer it. Now, I can see why some of the disciples might have wanted to kick at that time, right? You have paganism everywhere, but they didn't kick. They obeyed. And 3 centuries later, the Roman Empire fell. The pagan system fell. Constantine stopped the animal sacrifices. The pagan sacrifices ceased. Why? Because of the Christian faith. That was a glorious moment in human history when the sacrifices were stopped. And now there are hundreds of millions of people who name the name of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of millions of them. A good percentage of the globe professes its allegiance to Jesus Christ. And someone says, okay, now finish the Great Commission, and hundreds of millions of us kick. That's not possible. Right. 12 said, okay. Jesus said, there's the world, go get it. Conquer the world. Preach the gospel. He says in the Gospel of Mark, preach the gospel to every creature. And they didn't say, but there's just 12 of us. They didn't say that. They'd been there when he fed the multitude, right? He said they knew that this argument, there's only 5 loaves and 2 fish, they knew that argument was a bogus argument. They knew that Jesus could feed the multitude. So Jesus said to the 12, go, do it. Proclaim the gospel to every creature. And they said, yes, Lord. And the Holy Spirit, have made gigantic inroads. The world is in the process of becoming progressively Christian. Now, this is just with 2,000 years. If you believe that we've got 24 months left, you're going to think, well, see, it can't be done. That's impossible. But suppose we have 10,000 years left. Suppose we are still part of the early church. Suppose that the grid, the historical grid that you've been given, is not accurate. Suppose that we have a lot of time left and we're going to see the world, we're going to see the nations of men evangelized, we're going to see them come to Christ, and we're going to baptize them, we're going to teach them obedience, and then they're going to baptize and teach obedience to the nation, the next nation over, and it's going to continue, and then generation after generation of hundreds of millions, billions of people worshiping God through Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is not a glorious but futile ideal. The Great Commission is our marching orders. That's what we're told to do. That's why we're here. If God just wanted to save you and take you to heaven, He could have saved you and taken you to heaven. He wanted to save you and take you to heaven to the resurrection, but He wants an evangelized world in the meantime. So historical optimism, this is not a doctrinal point that we harp on a great deal here at Christ Church, but it is fair to say that it's a doctrinal assumption that suffuses everything that we do. It really does matter whether or not our labor here is in vain or not. If you consider 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What you do now matters. What you do now here in this town, in this congregation, what you do matters forever and ever. What you do matters eternally. As R.C. Sproul puts it, right now counts forever. And it doesn't just count forever in the afterlife. Your life is filled with meaning. You have a purpose. You have a point. We have a purpose. We have a point. God wants to evangelize the world, and we are responsible for our quadrant. We're responsible for our corner of it. We're responsible to evangelize this town, planting churches, bringing people to worship God. And this assumption is the assumption that this is not something that God gave us to shoot for, knowing that we're not going to be able to do it. This is something He set before us with the full expectation that it would, in fact, be done. So that happened, that got settled into our set of doctrinal assumptions in the mid-80s. In the late 80s, in part because of an unfortunate decision on my part to preach through Romans, we became Calvinistic in our soteriology. I remember I was not Reformed, I was not Calvinistic when I began the series on Romans, and when I finished, I was. I remember telling one of the elders at the time, I said, I don't know what I'm going to say when I get to those chapters. Those chapters being 8, 9, 10, and 11. I said, I don't know what I'm going to say when I get to those chapters. And that's one of the advantages of expository preaching. If you just pogo stick through the Bible, you know, preaching on alternating between Psalm 23 and 1 Corinthians 13, love and the Lord is my shepherd, and love each other, the Lord is my shepherd, you can cherry pick. You can navigate your way safely through the Bible if you just keep your eyes open. But if you preach expositionally, if you preach verse to verse, when you get to the next verse, you have to say what it says, or you have to do contortions, right? And if you start doing contortions, telling people that the text does not mean what the text self-evidently says, and you've made the earlier mistake of establishing a good education for the kids so they're sharp enough to know when you're blowing sunshine at them, right? And Jesus, the story about the minister who had in the margin of his notes, argument weak, shout here. Well, you don't want to do that. Well, so I told the elder, I don't know what I'm going to say when I get to those chapters. And when I got there, got to chapter 8, I remember very distinctly, it was sort of a teetery thing. I got to that place and I remember, well, it's probably not, well, I'll tell you what happened. I remember... This tells you more than you might want to know. I was in Romans, and I got to that place, and what am I going to do? And I remember thinking in the pulpit, what the hell? And then just said what it said, all right? That doesn't sound like a very spiritual testimony, does it? So I'm preaching, and I'll just say what the Bible says. And I spent a couple of years saying, and this is not Calvinistic. This is just Bible. This is just Paul. Paul was born before Calvin was. This is just Paul. All I'm doing is telling you what the Bible says. And then I realized that people were thinking I was compounding all my problems with lying. And so I just said, okay, this is the nickname we have given it. It is Calvinism. In the late 80s, this is when the late 80s is when it happened. And what this means is that all the glory for our salvation goes to God, and all the humbling comes to us. All the glory goes to God for our salvation. All the humbling goes to us. God is sovereign over all things, absolutely sovereign, but this truth does not make us grim or bitter. One of the worst things that has happened to so-called Calvinistic streams of the faith is that people have let it become sort of this austere, stern, harsh thing that is then embraced in order to make you more stern, more harsh, and then stern and harsh people are attracted to it. Rather, in God's kindness, we've enjoyed a resurgence of what happened in the first century after the Reformation, a sunny and robust Chestertonian Calvinism. This formulation would no doubt annoy Chesterton himself very much, which is, as he would point out in his better moments, an excellent reason for using it. Chesterton didn't like Calvinism very much, and he didn't like Calvinism very much because he just refused to represent it correctly. But his exuberant attitude toward receiving the world the way God made it, that exuberant attitude is the attitude that Calvinists ought to embrace, ought to pursue. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This is the good news. God is God, and you are not. That's good news. When you think about it, meditate on this. Why would it make you grim and sad to realize that God's behind the steering wheel and that you aren't? If there's anything that should make you panicked or upset, is the idea that you're in control of it. Right? If you're in control of it, what could go wrong? How many things are out there that you need to anticipate that you can't anticipate? When you worry, Jesus talks about this explicitly. Who of you by worrying can add anything to his height? How many of you can worry your way into growing another couple of inches? How many of you by worrying can keep yourself safe? All you do is tense up. You can't control anything. So you go out on the slippery roads, you're driving on the slippery roads, and you say, well, I know what I'll do to make things better. I'll worry about it. Now, if you get tense behind the wheel, does that make other people drive more wisely? Does that help anything? Does that contribute to anything? No. But does God know how other people are driving? Does God know the weather conditions? Does God control every atom in every snowflake that hits the road in front of you? Yes. And that's why this doctrine, rightly understood, received with thanksgiving, liberates. And it liberates like nothing else liberates. God is fully and completely in control. In the early 90s, in our congregation, we began to include the baptism of infants. And we managed to do this without excluding our Baptist members or what I call our Agnobaptists. So we have Paedobaptists, Credobaptists, and Agnobaptists. Agnobaptists being those who are not sure what they think, but they know that they don't want to divide over this sort of thing. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. If it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the fact that some Christians immerse and other Christians pour or sprinkle ought not to be a sign of division. If it's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, the fact that some Christian parents, believing God's covenant promises, withhold baptism until a child makes their own profession of faith is welcome. That is welcome among us. Those parents who make a profession of faith and commit to before God and you all as witnesses that are going to bring this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that also is welcome among us. So we began to baptize infants, and we did it without great disruption in the church. God blessed our commitment to unity. And this was probably the bumpiest transition out of all of them, but it was still a good one. And in an important respect, if you recall the family emphasis that I mentioned at the beginning, this was just a matter, I think, of the water catching up. It was as though someone told us to put our water where our mouth was. So for 20 years, we've been saying covenant nurture and admonition of the Lord, Christian education, our kids belong to God, we want to bring them up in the faith, and then, okay, so how about including them in baptism? Well, we began to do that in the early 90s. This was another place I mentioned earlier. God has graciously blessed us with survival, and to this day, we have members in good state, Baptist families, and we have Paedo Baptist families, Credo Baptist families, and we're very grateful for the spirit of unity that God has given us there. What's more important, the sign of our unity in Christ, baptism, or the actual unity in Christ? One of the things, here's another illustration with the other sacrament. A number of years ago, I forget what year it was, we used to observe the Lord's Supper monthly, and we used grape juice in our observance of the Lord's Supper. And I'd become convinced sometime before that grape juice was not what we ought to be doing. I thought this is a tradition of men. It's been intruded on the supper. We need to be using wine. And I came to that conviction several years, I think, before we actually made the switch. And we were still observing it monthly. And I remember a number of times when I was officiating the table, I would say this to God, I'd pray silently to the Lord, "Lord, we're about to sin again. We're going to use grape juice instead of wine. I don't think this is pleasing to you, and in Jesus' name, amen, we're going to sin." All right. Now, why do that? Why do that that way? Why don't say, "Oh, if this is sin, why don't you stop it right now?" Well, because the sign is less than the reality. The reality is the unity out here. The sign of the unity is on the table. The actual unity, the actual bread, the actual wine, even though there was grape juice on the table, there was wine in the congregation. Right, do you see that? And you don't want to sour the wine out there for the sake of having the right symbol here. And so if you simply accept it and you don't pursue reformation like a revolutionary, you say, "We want reformation, not revolution. We want steady progress over time. We want reformation, not revolution." And so I just began confessing the sin. "Lord, we need to change. I know we need to change. Would you please receive it this way for now? Will you please receive it this way for now?" We're doing it in faith. And then God permitted us to make the shift from grape juice to wine without a huge disruption. And then we went to weekly communion somewhere around the same time. One of my colleagues, Peter Lighthart, warned me. He said when we went to weekly communion, I think it was around the year 2000 or 2002, somewhere in there. He said, "You know that when you go to weekly communion, there's going to be complete upheaval. There's going to be a big ruckus." And because the Lord's, when we come to the Lord's Supper, this is the place where God deals with us. And sure enough, we went to weekly communion, and one of our previous controversies was kicked off shortly after that. I think as a result of God getting into the corners, applying the sacrament into the corners, where you're confronted with you're partaking of Christ and all of these other people, and that's something you're confronted with every week. And so there was an uproar, and it was a good uproar, and it was like all these uproars, it was followed by great blessing. So we have God deals with us, and then there's great blessing, and God gives us challenges, and there's great blessing. Then the last thing. People, what about church government? What about the pressing question of church government? When you're talking to people on a plane, and they ask you, and you find out that you're both Christians, and they're chatting you up, and they ask you what kind of church you attend, a good answer would be that we are kind of Presbyterian, the kind that believes the Bible. So we're kind of Presbyterian. We're the kind that believes the Bible. In 1998, the CREC the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches was founded. We began with three churches, Christ Church, the church in Wenatchee, and the church on the east side in Seattle. We began with three churches, and we're now just shy of 100 churches. We have seven presbyteries that meet annually and a council that meets every third year. God has greatly blessed our connection, and we're very grateful for that. We're very grateful for the fact that you can go pretty much anywhere in the country and a number of places in Europe and worship with people who are like-minded and walk into a church service that's not alien. Now, take all these things. All of Christ for all of life, historical optimism. Jesus wants us to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not something to shoot for. He wants us to evangelize the world. Take that, the second thing. Take the confidence that God is God over all things, Calvinism that laughs. Realize that God has given us a covenant so that we can worship Him together with our children and our children's children after us. In other words, when you think about your great-grandchildren, when you think about those who are to come after you, you want them to have no options. You want them to grow up in a family, in a setting where worshiping anyone other than God through Christ is simply unthinkable. It's not, their mind doesn't have a category for being a non-Christian. Why? Because everyone they know and love and respect and have been around their entire life loves Jesus. And this is the important thing, they live like they love Jesus. So underneath all of it is a commitment to practical Christian living. If you say you believe it, then why not live like you believe it? If you don't really want to live like you believe it, why not ditch it? Right, walk away. If you're going to be a Christian, be an all-in Christian. If you're not going to be a Christian, then walk away. Jesus Christ says, I would that you were hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I spit out of my mouth. Right? All in all of these areas and anything else that God may be pleased to give to us. Our Father and God, we've been reminded of all that you've done for us as a congregation. We pray that we would continue to be mindful of this, cultivating gratitude as we do, and prudence and faith as we go forward. We ask for this not because we deserve to ask, but rather because you've invited us to approach you in the name of Jesus. Those who are lost in this world are characterized by a bewilderment concerning whether or not there is any point to life. If they knew there was one, and if they knew what it was, they wouldn't be lost. But here they are, and lost is the best word we might use to describe them. Suppose them to be here, present with us today, and suppose one of them asked us what the point of life was. The answer to that question, the greatest of all questions, is right here in front of us. Here, this is. Here, the bread of life and the wine of forgiveness are set on the table in front of us as the entire point of our lives. How's that? This table is all about communion with God, and that is why God created us, to have communion with Him. If He created us to have communion with Him, then having communion with Him is the point of life. This table, set before us weekly, is our sacramental reminder that apart from communion with God, the image of God necessarily has no point. If we are not created in the image of God, we have no purpose, no point. If we are created in His image, but are estranged from Him, then we find our lives to be pointless also. The only way to be oriented rightly is to be oriented while in fellowship with Him. And that is what this table is for. This is to remind you, to refurbish you, to strengthen you, to nourish you, to speak to you, to commune with you. This is communion, and the reason human beings were created by God was to live in communion with Him. This is what He desires, and as His minister, I am authorized to invite you into what He desires. I am inviting you to desire it also. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this, as you think about the history of this congregation and what God has done, I hope it's pressed in on you what a ragtag and motley group we were, what an unlikely group for God to do anything. And I'd like to encourage you, that's the material He specializes in. Right? If you're feeling ragtag and motley yourself, if you think, God could never do anything with me, well, that's the kind of material He specializes in. He loves to do that sort of thing. So give yourself over to Jesus entirely and let him worry about what he's going to do with it. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.